Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Want to look at 1 through 30. A lot of narrative, a lot of background history here. And by the way, all glory to God. If anything's been accomplished through me and in spite of me, all glory to God. Certainly want to give all glory to God. Thank you for your love and your encouragement. We do appreciate that more than we can express. Daniel 2, 1 through 30, Nebuchadnezzar's Troublesome Dream is what I've titled the message here. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you'll note on the overhead, we have the outline of the book here. And the theme here, of course, is God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over history. And then the personal history of the prophet Daniel, a little background there, chapter 1, we looked at last week. Today, the prophetic history of the Gentiles, we begin that section in chapters 2 through 7. Of course, winding up the book, the prophetic history of Israel, chapters 8 through 12. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews would be taken captive to Babylon, where they would remain for 70 years. Well, this exile was fulfilled in three Babylonian sieges of Jerusalem. And we note in 605, the first siege, Daniel was taken captive. Second siege, 597, Ezekiel was taken captive. Then finally, the third siege, the temple and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. Well, Daniel 1, as we saw last week, records how Daniel and his three Jewish friends were taken to Babylon. They were made eunuchs. They were given pagan Babylonian names, and they were trained for 3 years to be able to serve in the king's palace. The emphasis in chapter 1 is that they were brilliant young men, really without peers in Babylon. They excelled above all the others. And led by Daniel, they were men of no compromise. And Daniel 1 indicates that the secret of their brilliance and their giftedness was from God. Well, chapter 1 emphasizes that God was sovereign over the captivity, over the favor given to Babylon, and over the special giftedness given to Daniel and his three friends, with a special emphasis on Daniel having understanding of all visions and dreams. Well, this sets the table for the entire book, emphasizing God's sovereignty and the special role that Daniel in particular would play in the events going forward. Well, that brings us to Daniel 2, which is a key chapter in the Bible related to a prophetic outline of history from the time of Babylon all the way to the Messianic kingdom. Charles Feinberg writes, "Whoever wishes to understand the prophetic scriptures must come to this chapter for the broad outline of God's future program for the nations, for Israel, and for the glorious kingdom of Messiah." So you can see we have a broad outline here of world history. Let's pick it up, Daniel 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 605 BC, making his second year to be 603. Well, one night he had what we might call a nightmare. He had dreams that terribly disturbed him, so badly that he couldn't sleep. Now you understand, the culture of Babylon was very occultic and very superstitious, putting great importance on the significance of dreams. In effect, God was speaking to this pagan king in his language, so to speak. Now, God used various means in the Old Testament by which he communicated with people, but with pagans, he occasionally did use dreams. Now, often today, people claim that God speaks to them in dreams. It's kind of a common phenomenon out here. Certainly in a non-canonical way, God could do this, but we should note that it is common for cults and false religions to claim this as well. Pastor Gary Gilley writes, "Every false religion, from Buddhism to Spiritism, every cult, from Mormonism to Jehovah's Witnesses, claims dreams, visions, and messages from some deity as foundational to their belief system. Indeed, the Muslim religion was started by a dream to Muhammad. So that should give us some pause when it comes to dreams. We must never forget that experience is very subjective and prone to misinterpretation and is not the final arbiter of truth. That is reserved for the completed Word of God alone. Now, we dream every night, and who knows why we dream what we dream? Sometimes we can connect it to something we've been going through, but often they just seem random. Now, I've had some dreams when I woke up, I was very ashamed of, it's like, where did that come from? But I've also been to the throne room. My next book, just kidding. You know, they're just dreams. I can't make sense of my dreams. Most of them I don't remember, thankfully. Some of my dreams I fly. You ever fly in your dreams? And I got to get it just right to have the right landing. Why? Maybe I was watching the birds too much. I have no idea. Yes, God could use a dream to get someone's attention. And he did that with Nebuchadnezzar. But note that dream had particular significance because God revealed it to be so. I want you to know that not all Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were prophetically significant, just this one. Now, we know this by special revelation. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had this very unique dream, but it was up to God's man, Daniel, to interpret it. God used the dream to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, but the meaning of it came only by special revelation through Daniel. And as we saw in Daniel 1:17, Daniel was uniquely gifted in understanding all visions and dreams. What I'm saying to you is none of this was normative, as many want to claim today. Where in the New Testament do you find a special giftedness of understanding visions and dreams? I submit to you, it's not there. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is not normative. Verse 2, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, living in a very superstitious culture and having that as his background, the king summoned all the dream specialists, if you will, in his kingdom to come and help him figure out this dream and what was the significance of it. Now, today in general, they would be called psychics. Four related categories of people are mentioned here. Magicians, thought to be men who were supposed experts in divination, that is, seeking knowledge of the future or the unknown by supernatural means. Also thought they were probably the scholars in charge of the sacred writings in Babylon. Astrologers are sometimes called or translated as conjurers or enchanters. They were supposedly skilled in the use of spells or charms, where they could supposedly communicate with the dead, conjure up spirits. It was also thought that they studied the stars and the planets for guidance, much like people might do today with the use of a horoscope. Sorcerers. These people were involved in witchcraft, claiming to be empowered by spirits to know the future or control others through the casting of spells. And then there was the Chaldeans, which were a kind of an elite priestly class who were supposedly soothsayers, that is, those who could foresee the future through the use of astrology. They probably served as the custodians of the Babylonian mystery religions. So these were all kind of, you know, specialists in the supernatural realm. They were what we might call professional occultists, making their living on their supposed ability to contact the gods and gain insight into the secret world of the spirit realm. Well, they were all about to be exposed as con men. In effect, the king called them together, all of his spiritual advisors and counselors, all the wise men in his realm who might potentially have insight into this dream that so troubled him. This category was broad enough to include the young men in training, including Daniel and his three friends, although they were not present, and perhaps they were not present because they were still in training. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Aramaic was the common language spoken in the kingdom. Note the emphasis here. They spoke to the king in Aramaic. Yes, that was the common language. However, there's an emphasis here that really functions as a literary marker. In the book of Daniel, the language at this point switches from Hebrew to Aramaic and continues on in that fashion through chapter 7. Now, the most common explanation is that this whole section in 2:4b through 7:28 deals especially with the Gentiles, and this was their language. This message from God especially targets them. This whole section highlights the times of the Gentiles. Then from chapter 8 through the rest of the book, the language is in Hebrew, because it essentially targets the Jews in particular. Dr. Charles Feinberg wrote, the content of this dream concerns the Gentile world, so the medium of revelation to the Gentiles is a Gentile language. When the prophecies concern the Jews in Jerusalem, the Hebrew language is employed. Reynold Showers wrote, Daniel wrote these chapters in the language that the Gentiles could understand. So when God wants to make a point to the Gentile world, he speaks their language. And he also did this in the book of Jeremiah. Most fascinating, the entire book of Jeremiah, 52 long chapters, by the way, is written exclusively in Hebrew, except for one single verse, which is written in Aramaic. Isn't that kind of interesting? One single verse is the exception, written in Aramaic. And here it is. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. God wanted the pagan Gentiles to know that their false gods, who created nothing, are going down. What they really needed to know was stated in the previous verse in Hebrew, communicated to the world through the Hebrews. The previous verse in Hebrew says this, but the Lord is the true God. That's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But the Lord Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was shrewd. He was wicked, but he was shrewd. And he knew these characters well. Undoubtedly, he had dealt with them before. He knew their spin and how they could supposedly interpret a dream once the dream was made known. One could supposedly give almost any general interpretation, and who could ever prove it wrong? So long as it was all left general and evasive. You know, kind of like Nostradamus. They were slick at this, and the king knew it. And so Nebuchadnezzar came up with a surefire test. And I must admit, it was brilliant. It was a pass-fail test. It was all or nothing, and it was life or death. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. The king from the outset makes it clear he's not playing games. He just wants reality. He not only demands an interpretation, but he wants them first to tell him the contents of the dream itself. Here's the deal. If they can first tell him the dream and its interpretation, he will richly reward them. But if they can't, they're doomed to be cut in pieces and their property made an ash heap. The pressure is on. His decision is ironclad. This is how it's going to be. The dream and its interpretation go together. The king wisely understands that anyone can make up an interpretation. But if one really has supernatural insight, then it is consistent with reason that they ought to be able to tell him the dream also. This is the test. Tell the dream and its interpretation. And if you can tell me the dream, then I will trust you that you also know the interpretation. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the first on record to implement Doge. You know, the Department of Government Efficiency. Nebuchadnezzar realized that if they couldn't tell him the dream, then really their whole profession was a deceptive sham, and he would be better off without them. To claim supernatural knowledge without supernatural ability is a sham. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that they disclose what could really only be known supernaturally, which is what they claim to be about. This was really a great observation on Nebuchadnezzar's part. If they claim to be supernatural specialists, then they should also be able to tell him his dream and not merely the interpretation. Verse 7, you can see the squeamishness, right? You can feel it. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. They didn't even try to tell the king his dream. They simply pleaded for the king to tell them the dream so that they then could provide the interpretation. But the king wasn't having any of it. He saw right through them. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Again, he saw right through them. He told them straight out that he knew they were just trying to buy time and somehow get around this firm decision. Verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. There's the bottom line. So the king pushed harder regarding his firm decree that they either tell him the dream and its interpretation, or they all die. And he tells them flat out he knows they're corrupt liars. That's for some straight talk from the king. He knows they're trying to stall until the crisis has passed. And so once again, he demanded they tell him the dream, and thereby he would know that indeed they could also give the interpretation. Again, how wise this was. If you claim to supernaturally know the future, why can't you also supernaturally know the past? In this case, the dream that he has just dreamt. This was a brilliant fail-proof test. And the king knew it, and really, so did all these occultists. Verse 10, the most elite class of them. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. You're being ridiculous, king. This is a ridiculous demand. Verse 11, it is a difficult thing that the king requests. Yea, they should have said impossible. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. What an admission. These Chaldeans, the most elite group of the wise men, tried to reason with the king. No ruler has ever made a demand like this. It's unheard of. And the reason being is that no one can know this king's dream, as they said, except for the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They, in effect, admit they don't really have supernatural insight. And they admit that only a higher power could reveal such a thing. Ironically, this is what they claim to be able to do, to access the secrets of the gods. But here they are, admitting they really can't do it. Moody Bible Commentary, this is a candid confession that despite all their incantations, magic, and astrology, that they were not capable of receiving supernatural revelation. That's really what they're saying. We can't really receive supernatural revelation. We're all fake. In truth, all fortune tellers, palm readers, horoscopes, etc., are all phonies. They don't have a clue about the future, and they can't make sense of the past. They are simply peddlers of lies and deceit. This is what the dark side is all about. They traffic in deceit. Kind of a humorous but true story told by Robert Carroll. The reporter at the desk next to mine was excited about an upcoming assignment. All week, Summer, that's her name, had been preparing to interview a woman known as a psychic. She wasn't sure how seriously to take the woman's supposed powers. Should I have a reading done? Summer wondered. What if it's bad news, like I'm going to die or something? But the morning of the interview, the psychic called. She was going to have to postpone the interview, she said. Something unexpected had come up. Oh, yeah. Even though they believed in all sorts of gods, these supposed wise men did unwittingly touch on a reality point right here. Only the Most High God, only the one true God, has this kind of supernatural insight. Thus, they unawares were really setting this up perfectly for the man of God, Daniel, to come on the scene and reveal it supernaturally by way of revelation from God. Verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I'm done with you guys. You're all going to die. They just said, long live the king forever. Okay, he's going to be there, but you're all dying. The king, in effect, was insulted by what he perceived as a whole culture of deceit that was only seeking to play him. In a fit of rage, he gave the order that the entire category of wise men, involving all the various categories of occultists, should all be killed. Verse 13, so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The better translation here is that the decree went forth that the wise men were to be killed. It hadn't happened yet, but it was put in motion to happen. And the first step was to round them all up. And so they went about to find Daniel and his companions so that they too might be killed because they were lumped in with all these categories. Now, in the sovereignty of God, he first let the inadequacy of the supposed wise men be totally revealed. Before then, he would make known God's omniscience through his servant Daniel. Verse 14 and 15. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the rush? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Now Daniel, we believe at this point, was about 17 years old. And what tremendous poise and wisdom he displayed. Some translate counsel here as tact or discretion. With counsel or tact and wisdom, Daniel interacted with Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. It was a very delicate situation. Lots of lives were on the line. Now, Daniel tactfully inquired about the why. Why is this so urgent? And then Arioch filled Daniel in on what was happening. This is another example of God giving favor to Daniel. As we trace Daniel's steps, we constantly see God's providential care. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Pretty bold for a 17-year-old. Now, we don't know all the ensuing conversation, but Daniel was allowed to go in and address the king personally. And he must have come off very impressive and persuasive. Daniel asked for a stay of execution until he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, ironically, this is exactly what the previous categories of wise men had just asked for, namely a delay, and had been denied. But I think Daniel's entire demeanor was different, and the king saw it. Daniel was not stalling. He had full confidence that God would show him the dream and its interpretation. He just needed a little time, which the king granted. And why did he need a little time? Read on, Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They needed a little time to pray. The first thing Daniel did after getting a stay of execution was to call for a prayer meeting. Now, with God, nothing is impossible. God specializes in impossible situations, and he does so to demonstrate his mighty power to the end that he might be glorified. Now, when faced with a crisis, it's good to pray first. We need to ask, have I remembered to pray about this? God works through prayer. Daniel and his friends recognize this truth. They went to God in prayer. Now, people often say there's power in prayer. It's not quite accurate. There is power in God who works through prayer. This is how God has chosen to work. Prayer recognizes our dependence upon God. And as we do so, God works to the end that he might be glorified in answer to prayer. We know how the Bible says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I like this quote from Abraham Lincoln, who said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction I had nowhere else to go. Well, Daniel called on his three friends to seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so they might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You understand, their lives were on the line. Mercy, by the way, is undeserved. They were seeking mercies from the God of heaven. Mercies are undeserved. God was under no obligation to reveal this. Mercy is God's compassionate response to personal need. It's the idea of showing pity. It's the idea of God being sympathetic to a person in their desperation. The title God of heaven is a title used for God six times in Daniel. It emphasizes his sovereign dominion over all the world. It is invoked prominently in the context of the captivity or when God's people are seemingly overpowered by the world. No matter how bad the situation may seem to be, God is still the God of heaven. John Phillips says, it is a title that belongs to the times of the Gentiles, when God acts from heaven rather than between the cherubim in the temple as the God of Israel. The idea of secret is something that only God knows and that people can only know by revelation. This is commonly called mystery in the Bible. It is a divine secret that we can only know by God revealing it. They didn't have to wait long. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel and his friends prayed, and then the secret was revealed to Daniel. You think there was any connection there? Oh, yeah. They prayed, God answered. And then Daniel blessed, praised the God of heaven. When God answers, don't forget to thank and praise him. Nebuchadnezzar saw dreams. Daniel had a vision. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar saw what we might call the silent movie, while Daniel saw the same movie, only with words and an explanation. And here was Daniel's response after God showed him this secret. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He calls on God to be praised forever, attributing wisdom and might to him. God is all wise, that is, all knowing, omniscient. He knows the beginning to the end and everything in between. Our God has never learned anything because he already knows everything. And he orchestrates everything perfectly in keeping with his sovereign power. God is almighty. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So this combination of all-knowing and all-powerful is what defines the God of heaven. This is in contrast to all the false gods who know nothing and have no power. Verse 21, what does God do? Well, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He changes the times and the seasons. which means that he determines in history when events will happen and exactly how long each phase will last. We as God's people should really rest in this. You know what? God's in charge of the course of history. It unfolds exactly according to his sovereign design and purposes. There are no accidents. All is according to providence. God knew exactly when his people would be taken into captivity. He knew exactly when Jerusalem would fall. He knew exactly how long the Jews would be in Babylon. And God removes kings and raises up kings. Leaders are not self-made men. It's just that they often don't realize it. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. All the various rulers during the times of the Gentiles are established by God, no exception. Nebuchadnezzar was put in place by God in accordance with God's timing. Cyrus came to power by God's placement, exactly according to God's timing. God controls the political affairs of humanity. You can relax. You say, but what about the next election? You can relax. Things don't just happen. History really is his story. This is almost comical. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? He thought he was a somebody. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Don't you realize you're not a self-made man, mister? They say that if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it did not get there by itself. It was put there. And so it is with the rulers of this world. They think they're somebody. They think they're self-made. But they just don't get it. They're just turtles. That's all they are. On a fence post, figuratively speaking. Daniel knew that God raises up and he puts down, which helps explain his poise and boldness in standing before, humanly speaking, the most powerful man in the world and his ability to speak with great boldness, power to this man, to speak truth to power. And then he says, God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. This refers to spiritual knowledge and wisdom. To know God's ways, it really has to be revealed by God. It's God-given, not self-acquired. We really don't know about the secrets of life and what it's all about apart from God. But Daniel's point here in context is that it is God who gives wisdom and knowledge. It comes from God. The occultists knew nothing of true spiritual insight. They had no clue as to God's plans or his ways. It's only known by God's revelation through his servant Daniel. Verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Deep things are inaccessible things, things we couldn't possibly know. But God knows all about them, and we only know because he has revealed it. Expositors, without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. We wouldn't know about creation unless God told us. He's the only one that was there. We would not know about God's love and his grace unless he told us. We would not know about his sovereign plan if he didn't tell us. We wouldn't know about the church, the rapture, and on and on. We would be like so many who don't know where they came from, why they are here, or where they are going. Which defines the world. They talk, all kinds of talk shows. Expert here, expert there, clueless. We wouldn't know anything that really matters apart from God revealing it to us. All that we really know in terms of ultimate issues is what we've been told. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us as God's people. In context, what God reveals is his sovereign plan over the nations from the time of Babylon to the second coming of Christ. He really reveals an overview of world history, which is playing out even now. So note this, what we have seen. He changes, he removes and raises up, he gives wisdom and knowledge, he reveals, he knows. You know what? There's a lot of he here, meaning God. God does it. History is his story. And it's his story to tell. We can't discover it. He has to tell us. And apart from him revealing it, we would be in the dark, which is where most of the world is at. They have no credibility when it comes to what the world's all about, the purpose of God, the plan of God, where it's going. They are clueless. Verses 20 through 22 serve as a summary of the theme of Daniel, which is that God is sovereign over the history of the world. Verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Daniel's heart was full of thanksgiving and praise to God for revealing the king's dream. And he gives all the praise to God. Three times in this verse, Daniel emphasizes that God has done it. Note his emphasis here. You have given me, have now made known, you have made known. God, you did it, you did it, you did it. Daniel mentioned God's wisdom and might at the beginning of his praise in verse 20, and now at the end in verse 23, and illustrated both characteristics in between. The entire book of Daniel serves to highlight the wisdom and the power of God over the history of the world. John MacArthur, this praise to God sums up the theme of the whole book. Namely, God is the one who controls all things and grants wisdom and might. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. The first thing Daniel said to the captain of the guard was, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. He could have said, you know, you should probably kill off the rest of these, but me and my friends here, we're the ones really with the inside here. These other ones, you know, they can be dismissed. No, he didn't do that, though. His first thoughts were for others. This was about saving lives. Now, Daniel obviously carried himself in a very convincing and yet respectable manner, saying, take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Obviously, Arioch was very convinced, as seen in his actions. Now, understand that Arioch had probably known Daniel for a couple of years already, and I think Daniel's entire life spoke of integrity, and this man knew it. So I don't think this just happened in a vacuum. There was a whole lifestyle of credibility behind it. Verse 25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man. Maybe I'll get a promotion. I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Notice he's very sure. He didn't say, I have found a man, and possibly there's an outside chance he might know. He is very confident. It's almost like Arioch wants to get a little credit here, saying, I have found a man. Really, really, I thought Daniel came to you. It's very human to want to get in on the credit. But the point is, he brought Daniel before the king, claiming that Daniel indeed knew the secret to the king's dream. 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. I mean, that was his new name, pagan name. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel could have said, okay, why do you think I'm here? Yeah, of course. It's almost humorous. Here God brought a lowly captive before the world's most powerful monarch and made the king dependent upon this humble, lowly captive. Note that Daniel did not immediately answer the king with a yes or no. He didn't do that. Rather, Daniel was about to take advantage of this occasion to school the king in a winsome sort of way. John Phillips, it was important that this king understand the difference between a prophet and a psychic, between a seer and a soothsayer, between the living God of the Hebrews and the false gods of the Babylonian priesthood. So Daniel put distance between himself and the occultists of the king's court. So notice what he says. Very politically incorrect. Nobody would counsel you to do this. You don't even have to deal with those guys. But he does. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." And the king said, "You think?" No. The first thing Daniel did was to discredit the entire category of so-called wise men of Babylon. This was a very politically incorrect move. I mean, what do you think all those wise men are going to think? Daniel, we heard you just discredited us before the king. No, they weren't going to appreciate that. But Daniel affirmed that they cannot reveal this secret, even as the king himself had surmised. But here comes the educational moment. Verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Here's another one of those great buts in the book of Daniel, emphasizing a great contrast. The professional occultists were worthless to reveal this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And guess what, King? He happens to be my God. Here was the missing piece, the God of heaven. This is where true supernatural revelation comes from. Daniel here introduces Nebuchadnezzar to the one true living God who is able to supernaturally reveal all unknown secrets. Right here, Daniel put his finger on the thing that is uniquely God's glory. Only God has supernatural insight. Only God knows the future. Only God can reveal what is going to happen with certainty. We read these verses, very important verses in Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. And my glory I will not give to another. I'm not sharing this with anybody else, nor my praise to carved images. What is this glory? Behold, the former, that is the previously predicted things, have come to pass. And new things I declare, before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. This is God's glory, to predict the future and bring it to pass. No one else can do this. It is God's glory alone to predict the future and then bring it to pass. This is what makes the Bible unique. I love this about the Bible, don't you? It is uniquely a prophetic book. It's God's book that tells us what's going to happen, and then we see the fulfillment. We have all the Old Testament prophecies full of messianic promises. And then we have the corresponding New Testament, which tells of the fulfillment. Now, about half of all biblical prophecies have already literally been fulfilled, which assures us that the other half will yet also literally be fulfilled. There is no other prophetic faith in the world like that presented in the Bible. This is God's glory alone. And this is what Daniel was schooling Nebuchadnezzar on. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the future. What is going to happen in politics? I think this. Okay. Turn it off. What is going to happen in the Middle East? What is going to happen to the economy? Put your money here. Don't take it there. Put it here. No, whatever. Nobody knows, except for God. And we only know what we have been told. Now, God doesn't generally fill in the details for us, but he has given us a broad outline. For example, we know that in the latter years, Israel will be back in the land. By the way, where is Israel? I mean, we know that in the latter years, they will be back in the land after having been scattered throughout the whole world. By the way, were the Jews scattered throughout the whole world? just asking a little historical question here. No, yeah, that part, yeah, that happened. We know from Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, after many days, God speaking to Gog, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. This is not mere speculation. This is prophecy. This is what God says. In the latter years, Israel will be back in the land, being regathered from the nations of the world. That's what the Bible says. And that is where we are today. You know where most Jews, almost all the Jews in the world, except for a very small sampling, were scattered throughout the whole world. Where are most Jews in the world today? You know, just in recent days, the majority of all the Jews living in the world have moved back to Israel. A majority of the world's Jews are now back in Israel. When's that going to happen? Well, latter years, that's what the Bible says. For this reason, Israel being back in the land has been called by those who study prophecy the last day super sign. We know this has significance because God tells us so. Now, we're not setting any dates. But we affirm with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live at the end. Now, how much end is there? Oh, well, I wish I could tell you. Well, I don't even. God hasn't told us and we don't need to know. That's why we're supposed to live ready. Daniel said to the king that God has made known to you what will be in the latter days. Literally, in the end of days. In other words, God has shown you where it's all going. God has shown you the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar. The term latter days in Scripture consistently looks forward to the time when human history will usher in the era of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom. This is where it's all going, and God showed this to the king. Verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. You know, things to come. And he reveals secrets as made known to you what will be. You were thinking about this. Where is this going? How long am I going to be king? Where is my kingdom going to go? What are things to come? Here we are told what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about before he went to sleep. He was thinking about the future and what was going to happen to his kingdom. And in that context, God, the revealer of secrets, made known to him what the future holds. And as we will see, God revealed to him a panoramic overview of history called the times of the Gentiles that will culminate in the Messianic kingdom. By the way, every part of the dream has been fulfilled to the letter, with only the very last part yet to be fulfilled, related to the final stage of the Roman Empire and the subsequent setting up of Messiah's kingdom. Verse 30, but as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel underscores, this really isn't about me and my brilliance. Rather, it's about God showing that he alone is the revealer of secrets, showing that he alone is sovereign over history, showing that he alone is the one true God. To this end, God has revealed it so the king might understand the meaning of his dream. Daniel refused to take credit. Daniel emphasizes that he is merely an instrument and has simply been revealed to him so that the king might know the meaning of his dream. Napoleon Bonaparte was asked one time, is God on the side of France? Arrogantly, he said, God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. And he boasted, I make circumstances. But that was before his Waterloo in 1815, where he lost his empire and was exiled to a barren island. At that point, he had a change of perspective, and he said, man proposes, but God disposes. Indeed, God sovereignly controls all that happens. And therefore, he knows all that will happen. God sovereignly knowing, knows and controls the future. And his is the glory alone. Indeed, to God alone be the glory, and indeed it will be. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.